We are going into the book of Exodus today. And Exodus is an important book of the Bible, not just because it is in the Bible, because of what it says. The book of Exodus and the events that happen in the stories of Exodus, from God delivering and taking and rescuing the people of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh and leading them into the wilderness and revealing who he was and who he is to them, are foundational. It's a foundational event in the history of Israel, one that is referenced over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And the theological concepts that happen through these events are almost a cornerstone to our understanding of God's grace, God's covenant, God's action and love towards his people that we see in the New Testament. Exodus is a wonderful book. It's a powerful book. It is a revealing book. And it's, as Dr. Walter Moberly said, he's a professor of theology and biblical interpretation at Durham University in the United Kingdom, who's devoted his time to this book. He says that the book of Exodus is foundational for the biblical understanding both of God, Yahweh, and the people of God, Israel. I just want to camp out on that for just a few seconds. A foundation for understanding God as Yahweh and the people of God, Israel. Through the book of Exodus, God reveals himself not only to Moses, not only to the Israelites, but to the entire world in a way that he has yet to do so. He speaks his truth, tells of his sovereignty, tells of his love, his devotion, his faithfulness. And as we go through this book, we'll be pointing out over and over and over again what we are being told about God. And so as we begin, my prayer, and the prayer that I'll be praying through this entire journey and the end of this journey, I don't know when that's going to be. It's going to take quite a while. But my prayer is that you will have a new, deeper, enriched understanding of God and his love for you as we go through this book. And so with every journey, you have to begin with a first step. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus. It is the second book in the Bible. It follows right after Genesis. And we will begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles, the text will be up on the screen. I apologize as I look back on this screen back here and I see the size of the font, that it's a little small. So I hope you don't strain your eyes, but what I will do is just encourage you, bring your Bibles every week so that you can then take that, if it's too small on the screen, and bring it right up to your face so that you can read it right along with us. Okay, so Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along as I read. And it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." We're going to stop right there just for a second before we continue on. What we have happening here in these first seven verses is a continuation of the story that began in Genesis. And we're not going to dissect all of Genesis in 30 seconds, because that would be really difficult to do. But what I want to do is tell you about this man named Joseph and his brothers and how they play into the book of Exodus. Joseph, being the youngest of his brothers besides Benjamin who followed him, was put into captivity, was sold by his brothers as a slave, and ended up in Egypt. He ended up in prison. He trusted God while he was in prison, and God worked through him. He was released from prison. He was brought into Pharaoh's house, became second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And God used Joseph to save the people of Egypt from a famine, to help them go through a time of great famine, but also to help the people of Israel, his brothers, the sons of Jacob, who is in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was in Egypt in such a position of authority that his brothers and his entire family was able to come out of Canaan into Egypt and find rest in a land and be fed and saved from the famine. And it says in Genesis, if you want to read the story beginning in Genesis 40 and going all the way through the end, that Joseph found special privilege with Pharaoh, with the king of Egypt. And his brothers and his family were granted a plot of land by Pharaoh, not just any plot of land, but the best plot of land in the land to raise their flocks. And they were hired on into Pharaoh's workforce to take care of his cattle, to take care of his sheep, his livestock. And so you can say that Joseph and the beginning of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, when they arrived in Egypt initially, where we find them here at the beginning in Genesis or in Exodus 1:1-7, that they were fruitful, as it says, and they multiplied, that they prospered in this land. They were receiving the blessing of God upon their lives. But something happened to this wonderful nation after the generations went ahead and passed away. After Joseph died, his brothers died, that entire generation passed away. Something happened that changed the people of Israel and their standing in the land of Egypt. A new Pharaoh came to power, a new king came to power, and it says that this king forgot about Joseph. The king didn't care about what Joseph had done. And instead, he instituted his own policies and looked upon Israel through his own eyes. And let's read here and see exactly what happens with this new king that enters into the land of Pharaoh. So going back to Exodus 1, verse 8 through verse 10, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" We'll pause right there. So Israel, the people of Israel have grown. They've multiplied in this nation of Egypt, and they've grown so much as far as numerical numbers. Their population has increased so greatly, and they've become so strong because of their numbers, and they've increased in their influence in the land of Egypt, that a new Pharaoh who enters into the scene is afraid of them. He fears the Israelites. He fears them because he's worried if an enemy comes and attacks Egypt, that the Israelites, because of their numbers, because of their strength, will quickly ally with this enemy and overthrow the Egyptians. And so he has fear. He is afraid of the Israelites. And it's not just that he is afraid of the Israelites, but he causes the Egyptian people to become afraid of the Israelites. And because of his fear, this new Pharaoh, this new king of Egypt, decides that he is going to take steps to ensure, as best he can, that the people of Israel are not going to become too mighty and too powerful and able to join up with an enemy and overthrow the Egyptians. Pharaoh says, let's control their numbers. Their numbers are too great, so let's take away their numbers. In essence, what he's saying is, let's do a little population control with the people of Israel. And he goes ahead and he puts into place what we see three different phases of his strategy to reduce and control the population of Israel. And the first one we find in verses 11 and 14. And that first sort of policy that Pharaoh puts in place is he makes a national policy change, and he changes the people of Israel from being free in Egypt to being slaves in Egypt. He changes the national perspective on the Israelites to now view them as slaves. Read along with me, beginning in verse 11. And it says, therefore, because of the fear, because of what Pharaoh has said, therefore they, the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh, these Israelite slaves now, they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they, the Israelites, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So as we read through this text here, you kind of get the picture of what is happening here. Israel is being treated ruthlessly. They are being treated shrewdly. They are being worked hard. They are being oppressed, it says. They are being overburdened. They've become the worker bees of the Egyptians. And all of this was for a very specific purpose. And that was to reduce and control the population of Israel. It says that he made them build store cities, makes them build bricks, makes them work in the fields with all types of work. The whole purpose behind doing that is to achieve that goal of reduce the population and control it, is to pretty much just sap the strength of this mighty people. To sap their strength so that they will become weak, and eventually as they continue to work in this weakened state, to become ill, and by becoming ill, to eventually die. Pharaoh is, you could say, trying to hold the Israelites at bay by being able to open the floodgates of letting them have a population enough to continue to work, but closing it when he needs it to dry out, when it starts to get too big, when it becomes to that breaking point of being able to overthrow Egypt. And so Pharaoh enacts his first national policy to change how the Israelites are viewed by the people and how they are treated. But did you notice what happened when Pharaoh put this policy into place? You see, Pharaoh put the policy in place expecting one thing to happen, but got a completely unexpected result. Instead of the people becoming weak and ill and dying off, the Bible says that the people did the complete opposite of what Pharaoh was trying to achieve, that they multiplied and they spread abroad. In fact, it says that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Very unexpected consequences, a reaction to Pharaoh's actions. He wanted them to die. He wanted them to grow weak. And instead, they flourished. And they multiplied. Well, this, of course, as we see in here, made not only the Pharaoh, but also made the Egyptians dread the people of Israel. And so when Pharaoh sees that this policy doesn't work, when this is not achieving his goal of control and population reduction, he says, okay, well, then I've got to enact a second phase to this. He says, now that I've gotten the national perspective of the people to change, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and try to turn the people of Israel against one another. And he approaches a very specific working class within Israel, the midwives. And he gives the midwives a command. And that command, to summarize it, that command is, whenever you go to deliver a baby boy from one of the Hebrews, I want you to kill it before they can see it. Kill the boys at birth. And in Pharaoh's mind, it's, this is how I will control the population. And nobody will be the wiser. And so he approaches the midwives here in verses 15 through 21, and he tries to get them to participate in his actions. And it says, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sapphira and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool,'" so my wife just gave birth. We weren't on a birth stool, but with Thomas, we kind of, you know, we're sitting there. If you've ever seen pregnancy, and just imagine that the woman is ready to push out the final baby. It says that whenever you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. And so that is the command that Pharaoh has given the midwives, a command that he should fully expect them to follow. Fully expect them to follow because he's Pharaoh, and he's telling them what to do. This is a decree from him specifically to them, and to disobey Pharaoh and to disobey what he says would bring the punishment of death. And so Pharaoh fully expects that these midwives will participate and do exactly what he is telling them to do. But we read in verse 17 that the midwives react differently. It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, word about this gets to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh calls in these midwives to a personal meeting, a closed-door meeting, you could say, with the king of Egypt. And he says to them, it says in verse 18, "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.'" He's pretty much asking them and saying, "Why have you disobeyed my commands? Why have you chosen to do the right thing instead of choosing to do what I've told you to do?" And in verse 19, we get to see the midwives' reaction, or their response to Pharaoh. And the midwives says in verse 19, "The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.'" So what the midwives are saying here is that the Hebrew women, they're completely different. They're stronger than the Egyptian women. They're able to do this on their own, and we're just kind of there afterwards to wash up the baby. He says, so they would know. Because they would know if we came in there and were washing the baby and cleaning the baby up, and then the baby died after they had held it in their arms and they had begun to nurse it, they would know. We would be outed. Now, when we read this, you get the sense that the midwives are lying to Pharaoh. They've chosen to lie to Pharaoh because what Pharaoh has asked them to do goes against that internal moral compass of right and wrong that they know they have. It says that they feared God more than Pharaoh. They knew, the midwives knew that Pharaoh, that being disobedient to Pharaoh could cost them their life. But what they were more concerned about was not losing their life here on earth, but having to deal with the person who they would see immediately afterwards, God. They were more concerned about what God would say about their actions than they were about what Pharaoh would say about their actions. And so they cook up a little story. Whether this is exactly as it happened, whether the women, because of God's blessing upon the Hebrew women at this point, allowed them to really just push out the child right away with like a 5-minute laboring, or whether this was cooked up on the midwife's part to sort of please Pharaoh, what we do know is that God blessed the midwives. Pharaoh didn't kill the midwives. And the people of Israel multiplied under Pharaoh's second policy of oppression. It says, as we continue here, it says in verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, verse 22, it says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So Pharaoh, at this point, has tried two policy changes, changed the way that we look and treat the Israelites nationally on the whole, to try to reduce and control that population because Pharaoh is afraid of what they are going to do if they continue to grow. When that one fails, he goes, okay, well, we'll escalate to the next step. I'll go ahead and get them to try to turn against each other by having the midwives sort of weed out the male children once they're born. And when that step fails, we see Pharaoh do something that is his most gruesome, horrific policy yet. In that, he then gets the people of Egypt to commit genocide. And he gives the order to the people of Egypt to take the baby boys that they find, these newborn children, and to cast them into the Nile. This wasn't a command that was given just to Egyptian soldiers. This was to his people, the everyday Egyptian. If you're an Egyptian and you've received this command as you're walking down the road, if you see a Hebrew baby boy, whether it's they were dressed differently, or maybe, you know, they were just happened to be changing their Hebrew baby diaper, whatever that looked like back then, I'm not sure. But if you were an Egyptian and you saw that baby and you saw that it was a baby boy, your job at that point, your commander, your nation's leader instructed you that you are to grab that child, throw him into the river. A very horrific action by Pharaoh. An awful step. Just like the previous two policies that were meant to reduce the population of Israel, failed to give Pharaoh the results he intended them to, we see that this policy that he has put in place, this command that he has given, will not only not give him what he is intending it to give him, but it'll actually be the downfall of Egypt. And it'll be the rescuing of the people of Israel. We see, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, that the people of Egypt did not obey Pharaoh's command. Look with me if you would. And we're going to read all the way from 2:1 to verse 10, so hold on with me here. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son," which, by the way, remember, this is under this third policy, which would be a really bad thing to have happen if you were a mother, to see that the joy of having a son who would be the natural heir of your family is now going to be subject to possibly being tossed into the Nile River. So it says that in verse 2, that the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, meaning that she looked down on him and she had joy in her heart, that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. In verse 3, it says, "And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dubbed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank." Now, I just want to pause there for just a quick second, because as I read that, I was like, what a terrible thing to do. What an unfaithful, untrusting thing to do, to put your child in this basket and kind of put it into the reeds that eventually feeds out into the Nile and say, good luck. Very thankful that there are people who study and devote their lives to looking at exactly what this all means. As I was reading one commentator, he talked about it. And he said it this way. He said that this woman did was probably a practice that the entire Hebrew nation did at that time. Almost as if they would build these arks, you could say, and when soldiers or Egyptians would come through the town during the day, an alert would be passed out through all new mothers who had all baby boys, and they would place their children in this basket. And they would put it among the reeds where it would be secured and not able to float away. And they would have, you could say, a babysitter who would oversee it and make sure that nothing happened to the basket, so then they could retrieve their child back out. And when I heard that, I was like, okay, well, that makes me feel a lot better. And I like that interpretation quite a bit. And so we see here, beginning in verse 4, this act of this little boy's sister babysitting the basket that is on the water. In verse 4 it says, "And his sister," the little boy's sister, "stood at a distance to know what would be done to him." Now here is really the tension of the text. It says in verse 5, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it." This thing, this action that was meant to save the boy's life, has now put the boy's life in jeopardy. And the boy is now in the hands of an Egyptian whose command it is to take that boy and to toss him into the river. And we continue in verse 6, and it says that when Pharaoh's daughter opened the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And get this, pay attention right here. she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Her reaction was not to grab the child in obedience to not just Pharaoh's command, but her father's command, and to throw him into the river. Her reaction was to have pity on this crying child that was in this basket. We don't know exactly what caused her to have pity. Maybe it was the truth, the revelation of everything that was being commanded and everything that was being done to the Hebrew children at that point came flooding into her heart and into her mind, and she was able to see clearly in that moment exactly what her father had commanded. We don't know if that was the case. I can tell you that I would like to think that that is what happened. The Holy Spirit moved in an instant. And then his sister, who was sitting there, next to him, it says, then his sister, in verse 7, said to Pharaoh's daughter. So his sister, who was watching the basket, jumps from her hiding place and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And in verse 8, here is Pharaoh's daughter's reply. She says, she tells the baby's sister, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter, verse 9, said to the mother of the child who was placed into the basket that now has been discovered by an Egyptian woman, she says to the child's mother, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." Pharaoh intended for this baby boy to be thrown into the Nile and killed because he was afraid and he wanted to control. And now, somebody in his own household, of his own family, has actually taken steps to rebel against his commands and has made a way for this Hebrew child to live. Now, it doesn't tell us, but I'd like to think that as this mother is nursing this child, that her house probably came under some special protection by Pharaoh's daughter, so that nobody could touch this child and throw him into the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter took pity on him. She nursed him, or she had him nursed, and it says, as we continue on to read here, her next step was not just to return her, to return him to his mother, but to actually adopt him into her family. And it says, so the woman took the child and nursed him. In verse 10, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So Pharaoh's daughter protects him, saves him, has him pays for him to be nursed, then adopts him, and goes even one step further, and it says that she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of water." Pharaoh's daughter raises Moses. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is on trial before the religious leaders, and he references Moses, he says that Moses was taught in the wisdom and the ways of the Egyptians. So Pharaoh's daughter brings this Hebrew baby into her house. She probably had to have a conversation with Pharaoh at this point. And I'm not exactly sure how heated that conversation got. But I'm sure at the end of it, because of what ended up happening, that Pharaoh looked at the child, looked at his daughter, and said, "It's just one Hebrew boy. What harm could one Hebrew baby boy do?" And he let the child live. Not only live, but grow up in his house. But when Moses was 40 years old, the Bible says that news of Moses' actions got to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, his fears became realized. The fears that he had had that began these policies all of a sudden came rushing back in a single moment. Pharaoh's fears were coming true because of this one baby boy that he allowed to live. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "One day when Moses had grown up," at this point he's 40, "one day when Moses grew up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew with one of his people." So Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Translation, Moses killed and overthrew an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. "And when Moses went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?'" Moses here is trying to unify the people of Israel. "Why do you strike your companion?" And the response he received is, "The one who did wrong answered him and said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely this thing is known.'" In verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Pharaoh's worries, his fear in the beginning, was that the Israelites would become so strong and so great that they would overthrow the people of Egypt, that his reign would end at the hand of the Israelites.